It's good to be with you today. We've had an encouraging time together, those of us who had opportunity to meet on Friday and yesterday as well. I'm not going to continue treating the book of Habakkuk, which was the focus of the men's conference, but we're going to look through the course of today at the writings of the Apostle Paul concerning the resurrection from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If we were to survey apostolic preaching as it's recorded for us in the book of Acts, we would find that the central focus of the apostolic proclamation concerns the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Resurrection was declared as an historic event. It was declared by those who were appointed to be the authoritative witnesses to this event, eyewitnesses with the authority of the risen Christ to make this declaration. But it was not only a statement of facts, the apostles also interpreted the significance of that historic event. They inform us that with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all that was put before the old covenant believer as the prospect of glory, the prospect of the messianic age, the hope for life after death, all of that now has been pushed into the present. And those realities have become real in our present lifetime and accessible to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that we associate with the end of the age. The resurrection is something that happens at the end. But the astonishing announcement of the gospel is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has in fact already occurred. And that has brought us into a new period of time in redemptive history. So we want to understand that we're looking at something that actually happened in time and space, the resurrection of Christ. But we want to know how to interpret that event according to the scriptures. And here is how God deals with us, combining his divine acts and his words so that we can understand his acts. He has acted in Christ Jesus, the Word of God, the second person of the Godhead, has taken to himself true humanity in the incarnation and has lived a life of sinless obedience to the law of God in fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. His death is a sacrificial death, the basis of our worship even here today. And his resurrection was bodily and a vindication, a judgment of vindication that released him from death, and then in victory he has ascended into the presence of his Father and now is seated upon the throne, as we just sang in our opening hymn. Now all of that is interpretation of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what we are taught by the apostles. God acts, then he interprets his acts with words, often with those words telling of yet future acts, which will then likewise be interpreted, and we continue to understand God's dealings with us through his acts and his words. The life, death, resurrection, and the gift of the Holy Spirit lay the foundation for our identity as new covenant people of God. The New Testament are the documents of this new covenant. The New Testament, with the Old Testament, constitutes the Christian's Bible. The Old Testament is not the Jewish scripture and the new Christian. The old and the new is the Christian's Bible. And it is in light of the Old Testament that we are taught to define and understand Jesus Christ and are given instruction as to what it means to live by faith, as we learned this weekend in Habakkuk and chapter 2, verse 4, that the righteous will live by faith. We live now awaiting the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is the next redemptive event that will certainly include, we anticipate, more words. We are yet to hear more from the acting and speaking God as he will return in the person of his Son at the end of this age. Now, our commission is to declare and to interpret this foundational event of the new covenant. The risen Lord says thus, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem," Luke 24, 46 and 47. This is the message of the Scriptures, the suffering and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the global proclamation of this message for the ingathering of God's elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation in this period of redemptive history, this new covenant time of grace. Now, as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul begins this most definitive chapter of the resurrection by rehearsing the facts for us concerning the essence of God's gospel. Notice as we read from verse 1 to verse 11. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." And so the apostle rehearses the facts of the proclamation. The gospel is the proclamation of the facts and the interpretation of those facts concerning the life, death, and resurrection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this message is to be communicated through the foolishness of preaching preached. Not only is the message prescribed by the risen Lord, but the method of communicating that message is also prescribed, for this is to be proclaimed in his name, forgiveness of sins through all the nations. Now, there were false teachers that were plaguing the church at Corinth who denied the resurrection, who said it would be impossible for the dead to rise from the grave. And for these false teachers, resurrection becomes something like a metaphor, something like a poetic idea. It's used to describe someone's recovery from personal trauma, or perhaps arriving at the resolution after a period of difficulty, coming to a place of hope where you were previously in a place of despair. A metaphor to describe making some progress to resolve problems. Something other than an actual historic space and time, physical, corporal, bodily resurrection. And Paul is refuting that by rehearsing
the actual historical resurrection of Christ and grounding it in the Scriptures. Our text today will focus on verse 20 to verse 28. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Paul here is instructing us as to the implications of the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's speaking to us concerning what the resurrection means for us now as the church, and pointing us to the hope of the resurrection that is ours at the end of this age. One writer calls the verses that we just read a passage of epic grandeur. Because Christ is risen, the events that are leading up to this climatic end of the age, because of the resurrection of Christ, those events that are so climatic, that are so of the age to come, that are so eschatological in their significance, those events are already set in motion now because Christ is risen and has ascended to the throne and has given to his church the down payment of our eternal inheritance in the person of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit who indwells us and who prepares us for a heavenly destiny. Because we are united to Jesus Christ, our future bodily, historic bodily resurrection is guaranteed. And the Lord is directing time and space, history, to culminate at this point, this end point, in which we find Christ returning, the dead being raised, final judgment executed, and mankind entering into the age to come. That eternal state that is described as either life or death, heaven or hell. So we see this morning, by looking at verse 20 to 21, first of all, the principle of first fruits. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Paul here is refuting the false teachers who are questioning, verse 14, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, if Christianity is not based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's something other than biblical Christianity. And Paul is addressing himself to this most crucial issue, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. The fact of the matter is, however, it is true that Paul is asserting the content and substance of his gospel. He's applying the facts, the historical facts that he has recounted for us, as I read in verses 1 through 8. The first fruits brings us into a metaphor by which we're to understand the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. The metaphor is that of a harvest. Before a crop is fully harvested, a first fruit is taken. And with the taking of that first fruit, the time of the harvest has come. And the harvest commences. The initial installment has been taken. And that
is pictured as the resurrection of Christ, which points to the harvest of the resurrection of Christ's people that is scheduled for the end of the age. This language of first fruits not only describes the risen Jesus Christ, but it is also descriptive of the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:23, we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So Christ is the first fruit of this harvest, and the gift of the Spirit to us is the first fruit of this harvest, and the harvest is specifically the redemption of our bodies, our bodily resurrection. Now, there are three ideas that are entailed in this concept of the first fruit. The first is the first. It's a first fruit. It's the idea of numerical sequence. And here you're talking about quantity. You're talking about the first, which precedes the second and the third and the fourth, and on you go. So it's the first of the number of those who will be harvested. The first is the sequence of yet more fruit that will be harvested in its numerical quantity. But the first fruit also describes the quality of the fruit. The first fruit also represents the entire fruit that will be harvested. You don't have the first fruit of a cluster of grapes and expect that now the rest of the harvest is going to be pears. The first fruit is of the same quality and the same kind as the harvest that is yet to come. And then also the first fruit is a guarantee that the harvest will in fact be completed, because the first fruit signals the time of the harvest has come. It's time for the farmers, if you will, to do the work of harvesting their crop. The harvest has begun. Now, the false teachers say there is no future resurrection. Paul says, not only is there a future resurrection, the resurrection has already started. Jesus Christ, the first fruit. The gift of the Holy Spirit, the first fruit. This wonderful expectation that was in the faith of Abraham, who believed that God would raise the dead, this expectation has come to a fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And the blessing of that fulfillment is now being given through the work and ministry of the Spirit to Christ's people in the blessings of the new covenant. Paul says, the harvest has begun, and the harvest must be completed because our first fruit has been harvested. Now, you need to realize that Paul is particularly focused, notice in verse 20, the first fruit of those who are asleep. Now, the Bible teaches the doctrine of the general resurrection of all mankind in that final event of resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. The Bible does not teach that there are multiple resurrections for some and for others, but that there is a general resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. This is what Paul testifies to to the Sanhedrin in Acts 24:15, having hope in God that there shall certainly be a resurrection, both of the righteous and the wicked. Jesus also, in John 5, 28-29, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. A general resurrection is taught by the Scriptures. But notice that Paul is speaking specifically to Christians. And so we are described with these words in verse 20, those who are asleep. That's a description of those believers who have died in Jesus Christ. You see them described that way in verse 6. You see them described that way in verse 18. Now, they have physically died. They have died in Christ. And the description of the Christian's death is asleep. This concept of being asleep. Our brethren in China, in one area in the eastern coast of China, have the practice of putting their cemeteries elevated along the hillsides. And you can always identify a Christian cemetery because the grave looks like a bed. It literally looks like a bed. And I believe that the reason behind that is because they believe that when the Christian dies, he is asleep. He is asleep in Jesus Christ. So we're not talking about the resurrection of mankind in general, although the Bible teaches that, but here we're talking specifically about the resurrection of believers. This is good news and instruction for us who are believers, but everyone we know will rise from the dead. You will rise from the dead. I will rise from the dead. Your children will rise, your parents, your neighbors, everybody at the red light on the road walking, everyone you know has that event scheduled in their future. And then comes the judgment. So we need to understand that Paul is speaking about events surrounding the second coming, but he's focusing particularly upon you and upon me as we who are believers in Christ Jesus. So in verse 21, he is explaining then this event of Christ having been raised and the first fruits of those who are asleep. How does this work? Well, let me explain it, he says in verse 21. Let me explain this principle of first fruits. Because the first fruits here, we learn, acts as a representative of that community or that harvest that is about to transpire. So we're into this matter of what's called federal headship or covenant headship, the representative of man being Adam, the representative of the Christian being Christ. So that the first fruit represents all who are in union with the first fruit, Jesus Christ, who are given life. And that is contrasted with Adam and all who are in Adam, who in union with him die in their sin. So Paul is pointing us to the arrival of death by a man and another man through whom the resurrection from the dead has come to humankind. He's comparing two progenitors, two heads of two different kinds of humanities, if you will. And they're described according to the nature of their respective life. These progenitors, these two heads, these two Adamic men have legal status. And their legal status is then shared by the community which is united to them. And so Paul speaks of death coming by a man, resurrection coming by a man, and we see that further explained in verse 22. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now this is the first time in the writings of the Apostle Paul where this Adam-Christ analogy is made. He makes it once again later in this same chapter in verses 45 to 49, and again in the writings to the church at Rome in Romans 5, 12 to 21. Here Paul is arguing of the certainty of our resurrection by comparing how Adam relates to men and how Christ relates to Christians. There is this solidarity, and it's a solidarity that has implications in the courtroom of God, because we're talking about a sentence issued from God's courtroom. Death is a sentence upon sinners by God the judge. Life is a sentence of vindication of righteousness that also is to be understood in a legal sense. So these two heads, these two progenitors, represent two different orders of mankind. And according to whether you are in Adam or whether you are in Christ, you have inherited, you come to share in their respective legal status in the courtroom of God. The legal status is given to all who are in Adam, and the legal status of Christ is given to all who are in Christ. And this is how God has determined to deal with all mankind. All men are in solidarity either with Adam or with Jesus Christ. They are the legal representatives for every human being. Each one of us, again, is either in Adam or in Jesus Christ. And it's humanity that is in view, because it is humanity that has a concern with these issues of life or death. This brings us, having seen the principle of first fruit, to look at the promise that is the promise of being made alive in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. All in Adam die, but all in Christ shall be made alive. Now, this is a different vocabulary word than Paul has just used in verse 20, where he said Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, Paul uses this very interesting term, made alive. And here he indicates that he's not talking about being resuscitated from the dead back into the life of this present age. We've seen people in the Bible who have been brought back from the dead to live once again the life of this present age. The son of the widow of Nain in Luke. Likewise also, Lazarus being brought out of the grave and given life once again, but it was the life of this present age. He had to die again. I often wondered how he felt about that. He had to go through that twice. Paul is not talking about being resuscitated from the dead and brought back into the life of this age. He uses this phrase, which is translated in the English, made alive. And it's a vocabulary word that is associated with the life of the age to come. Made alive kind of life is life after death kind of life. Made alive kind of life is resurrection kind of life. It's a quality of life that is associated with the resurrection and the age to come after this age, after death. We see it, for example, where Paul uses it in chapter 15, verse 45. Here, he again is contrasting Christ and Adam. And in verse 45, as he's in the midst of describing the body that will be ours in resurrection glory, he makes a reference to Adam and Christ and compares the two. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. Now notice, your Bible, like mine, may capitalize certain words in that text. The first man, Adam, became living soul, because Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, the event being God forming Adam from the dust of the earth and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Now, in contrast with that, the last Adam, who is Jesus Christ, in his resurrection, became life-giving spirit. And in English, that's hard to get our head around, but it's the use of this particular verb, life-giving or made alive kind of life. It's talking about the body of the resurrected Christ in comparison with the body of Adam. And look at the point of contrast. Look at the point of comparison. Look at the body that Paul is pointing to. Adam, at the right out of the dust newness. You know, you open the box and it's right out of the box, fresh, and he's right out of the dust. No sin. No death. Vitality and vigor. Such beauty. Such dignity. Such nobility. Image of God. In its perfection. Innocent, yes. New, yes. But sinless. Before the fall. Wouldn't that be a great body to have? Adam before the fall? Paul says, here's the body that you expect to have in union with the second Adam. And it's the body described as made alive kind of body. The living, life-giving spirit kind of body. And Paul is saying to us, the body that is ours in the resurrection is better than the original body that God gave to Adam at the point of the original creation. This verb is used in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Romans 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There's our words. He raised Christ from the dead and he gives life. That's our unique vocabulary word, this made alive kind of life. And Paul is speaking about what is presently ours by the Holy Spirit, who through his regenerating work has given us resurrection life. The new birth, regeneration, is described as a resurrection from the dead that we already are given by virtue of the Holy Spirit. But because we are risen with Christ, resurrected in the Spirit, regenerated, born again, that guarantees that our bodies also will participate in this made alive kind of life, because our humanity does not have its full dignity as images of God, except we are psychosomatic beings, except we are physical beings. The problem of death must be resolved for our full humanity, not just to have us disembodied spirits sitting on a cloud somewhere plucking golden harps. No, the problem of death has to involve the made alive of the body, the physicality of our salvation. That not only includes, the scripture tells us, our bodies, but also this world, this earth, this cosmos, this universe. The eradication of death is given to us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is what has been set in motion when Paul teaches us this morning concerning the first fruits, the principle of the first fruits, and then makes us understand this promise of being made alive. The first fruits, this is something unprecedented. This has never happened before. There have been others who have been resuscitated from the dead and have been brought back into the life of this age. We can find examples of that in the Old Testament and in the Gospels and even in the book of Acts. But none other than Jesus Christ has gone into the darkness of death and has come out with made alive kind of life, with resurrection vitality kind of life, with a physical body that is fit to live in the age to come. He is the first fruit. That has never happened before. And because that has happened, he has set into motion
events that are associated with the end of the age, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the proclamation of the gospel throughout all the world, and the ingathering of God's elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, the constitution of a new man, barriers of circumcision and ceremonial law and theocratic government, all of that has now served its purpose, and the redemptive purposes of God have come in to this new time, all conditioned by the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. Because of the first fruit having been already plucked, the harvest is necessitated. Jesus is risen, and the life of that resurrection is given to his people through the gift and the first fruit down payment of the Holy Spirit. And we who are alive by that Spirit are guaranteed not only the invigoration of the inner man, if you will, but also the resurrection, which includes our entire humanity. So our resurrection, brethren, is the next event on God's calendar, if you will. I still use a date book. If I don't know where I am if I don't have that date book, or where I've been. Someone says, weren't you 2 weeks? Let me look that up. I live in a calendar. My wife has a whiteboard calendar on the refrigerator that she's able to wipe clean and put everything in. And I often check that calendar to find out who am I, where am I, what am I supposed to do. We're marked on God's calendar. The next event in God's redemptive program is our resurrection. Even though we might be asleep at the time when that event occurs, we'll wake up and we'll have that part in what is guaranteed for us because of our union with Jesus Christ. My conclusion in this Sunday school class this morning is to ask a question, and it is this: are you alive in union with the risen Christ? Are you alive in union with the risen Christ? My question assumes that this made alive kind of life is already available to people right now. Because Jesus is the first fruit, that which is obtained by the resurrection has been brought into the present and is now available and offered to you through the proclamation of the gospel, through the promises of forgiveness of sin. And it's received in humility of faith and repentance. Are you alive in Christ Jesus? Will you be part of this glorious harvest at the end of the age? If you are alive and you are to be harvested, dear brethren, you see the importance in this metaphor for us to be fruitful Christians, for the necessity of bearing fruit. The good soil in the parable of Jesus bears fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. Dear brethren, there is no condemnation for us now who are in Christ Jesus. We do not come to final judgment to face condemnation. We have passed from condemnation into life. The issue of final judgment for the believer is the question of harvest. 30, 60, 100 fold. The only thing that is in front of the believer in regard to final judgment is having the fruit of his faith harvested so that he might be the recipient of the rewards of God's abundant grace. For you've passed out of judgment. You are no longer condemned. You no longer fear final judgment. For Christ has borne your judgment in the cross, and Christ has vindicated your resurrection in his resurrection. So the only thing before you is the matter of harvest. How much fruit can you produce between now and the harvest? Between now
and the resurrection. If you are a believer, it's because you've been made alive. And having been made alive, your faith is living. And that's the question that will be asked, in essence, on the day of final judgment, whether you are alive or whether you are dead. Whether your faith is in living God or whether your faith is in dead idols. Whether you've lived believing the truth or whether you've lived believing lies. Whether your life is manifest the fruit of living faith or whether it is the manifest of the thorns and thistles of dead unbelief. You see, the life that you live answers the questions that are pressed upon us in final judgment. What's the evidence of the God that you've served? If you're outside of Christ, you may think, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm doing the best I can. The scriptures comes and tells you outside of Christ, even your good works are like filthy rags. And your life is being built on sand. And you will not endure the storm of the final judgment. But in fact, you outside of Christ will be condemned. And you stand guilty even now. And in that day of judgment, your resurrected body will be fit to dwell in an eternal separation from Christ in what the Bible describes as hell, and marshals all kinds of terrible imagery and depictions in order to warn us, do not go there. Fire and darkness, weeping and unmitigated raging and torment of conscience. And all of that in a resurrected existence of a true humanity, which is submerged in this place of perpetual rebellion and anger. Now, you might think about Christianity in all different kinds of ways and hear Christianity presented in all different kinds of ways. But brethren, the gospel is about life. The gospel deals with the issues of life and it deals with the issues of death. And without this resurrected Savior, every sinner doesn't stand a chance, because they stand condemned in Adam and they've lived a life of dead, fruitless, unharvestable deeds. Jesus stands beside the grave of his friend Lazarus in John chapter 11, and he speaks to Martha concerning the resurrection. She articulates her hope, the hope of the Old Testament remnant believer, that there will certainly be a resurrection of her brother at the end of the age. Martha says, I know he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her in John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? This is the question. Do you believe this? You see, there are two kinds of life. There's a life of this age, and there's the made alive kind of life of the age to come. And there's two deaths. There's the death that is associated with the life of this age, and there's the death that is associated with the age to come. There's the temporal physical death of this age, and there is the eternal second death of the age to come. The Christian lives two lives and dies one death. The unbeliever lives one life and dies two deaths. The salvation that is given to us in the resurrection has a particular reference to eternal death, the second death, the death that is described as being thrown into the lake of fire. We as Christians still must pass through the death of this present age. Jesus says to Martha, he who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die.
So he's talking about these two kinds of death. Even if we must experience death, even if we sleep in Jesus Christ, we will not die eternally. For we have already conquered death in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the summons of Christ is, come and die. The summons of Christ is, don't run away from this, embrace it, deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow me. Why? Because the life that you're called to live is resurrection life. It's the life of the age to come that already breaks into the life that you experience even now before your body is raised. What is required for someone to live a resurrection life? He's got to die first. Resurrection life is only of interest to dead people, to people who have embraced death. And that's what Jesus calls us in discipleship. Don't live for this age. It's passing, it's vain, it's empty, it's judged. Live for the age to come. How? By dying and rising again. Dying and rising again. How? By faith, in union with Christ Jesus, in his death. By faith, in union with Christ Jesus, in his resurrection. Christianity is known for all kinds of things, isn't it? But brethren, hear me on this. What's the one thing that Christians are called to do that no one else is called to do? Die and rise again. That's our identity. That's the dynamic of our life. That's our destiny. That's our hope. To die and to rise again. How can we embrace such a radical call? Because Jesus Christ, the first fruits, is risen. And we are guaranteed life of the age to come, a life that has already been given to us by the Spirit, a life that calls us into union with Christ, in union with him, the crucified and risen Lord. That's the call of discipleship, to die and to rise again, to live a life of crucifixion, resurrection, putting off old man, putting on new man, repenting of sin, believing in Christ by faith, in resurrection hope and vitality. And in this way, we are more than overcomers. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we pray that this meditation upon the first fruits of Christ and the promise of being made alive in him would be used by your Spirit to encourage and stimulate our faith, to direct our hearts into the way of service, of fruitful service to our Savior, that we might look with great hope and joy, with eager anticipation of the return of our glorious Lord and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.